Okay, we're going to take a look continued at the Apocrypha, what we started the last couple weeks, and we're into the book of Susanna, started into that a little bit, and we'll finish up with our study guide that was handed out last time, the questions, and hopefully move on to the next section, which is the writings of Jesus, son of Sirach, the book of Ecclesiasticus. So now we'll continue on with Susanna, but before we do that, let's have a word of prayer and go from there. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the new life we have in Christ and for the blessings that come with that, joy and hope and comfort in the midst of struggles that we endure in a sinful world. We thank you for keeping us safe in our travels this morning following the recent snowfall and also the ice from overnight. We pray that you keep all of our members and all of our family and friends safe as well as they travel to and from their homes and to church and to other places as well. We pray that you'd bless us in all that we endeavor to do as your people, that you give us continued faith and strength in you and the ability to do the vocations you have granted us to do. We thank you for the gift of your word and our opportunity to study that freely here at this time. We pray that you would strengthen us through this word and guide us into all things to life everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Before we dive in back into this study, is there any question on the gospel reading or scripture readings for today, second Sunday after Epiphany? The wedding feast at Cana, the miracle, changing water into wine, a lot of theological significance that's there, especially as it is Jesus' first miracle, the first of his signs, which is what John refers to them as, signs pointing to who he is and what he's come to do. As John even ends that section there, Jesus manifested himself, his glory, through this sign. So we definitely have importance there with the first miracle of Jesus. Seeing no hands, comments, questions. All right, we'll continue on with our study guide. We're on page 7 of the study guide. We've answered the first question under The Journey Begins for Susanna, what it means to fear the Lord. Question 6 there, what choice does Susanna have to make? So we get down to verses 22 and 23. Again, just a recap on this. Susanna is the, make sure I get this right, wife of Joachim. Okay, and this is in Babylon, assumed to be during the... Yes, Dan?
Is there any more handouts?
More handouts? This is from last week, so all of them are out? Okay, I didn't make any more copies, sorry. So I don't have my book with me. Otherwise, I'd use that. Sorry, you can peek over somebody's shoulder there. Okay. So we have Susanna as the wife of Joachim. This is in Babylon, assuming the time of the exile following the fall of Judah, the southern kingdom. And so Susanna simply kind of minding her own business. And in the garden of her home, where Joachim is pretty well known in the community there, established again for the Israelites or for the Judeans in Babylon. And so two of the elders of the people, of the Jews, have an attraction to Susanna, and it's not a God-pleasing one, and they finally figure this out at the end of this 14th verse at this section. They both realize they have the same attraction, and they attempt to figure out what to do from there, how to seduce her as we get into 15 and following. Okay, just read these verses out loud. Somebody read these for us. 15 through, let's go through 22 where we get to our question. 15 to 22. Okay, I can read. Oh, Julia, go ahead. Thank you.
Okay. And it fell out as they watched midtime. She went in as before with two maids only. And she was desirous to wash herself in the garden where it was hot. And there was nobody there save the two elders that had hid themselves and watched her. Then she said to her maids, bring me oil and washing balls and shut the garden doors that I may wash me. And they did as she bade them and shut the garden doors and went out themselves at privy doors to fetch the things that she had commanded them. But they saw not the elders because they were hid. Now when the maids were gone forth, the two elders rose up and ran into her saying, behold, the garden doors are shut, that no man can see us, and we are in love with thee. Therefore, consent unto us, and lie with us. If thou wilt not, we will bear witness against thee that a young man was with thee, and therefore thou didst send away thy maids from me.
Go through 23.
And then Susanna sighed and said, I am straightened on every side, for if I do this thing, it is death unto me, and if I do not, I cannot escape your hands. It is better for me to fall into your hands and not do it than to sin in the sight of the Lord.
All right, good. So, yeah, this is a story not uncommon to what would go on in the Old Testament times. Again, we've heard stories like this of treachery, of deception, of lust, right? We talked last week about its correlation or a connection even with David and Bathsheba, this kind of a situation. Is Susanna doing anything out of the ordinary or inappropriate here? Maybe we might think of that in our days as inappropriate, but in those days, not likely. She was in a garden for the most part, should be pretty private. She has her attendants with her, and they go off to get some things that she needs. And these men, this should be obvious, they're the ones who've done the inappropriate thing. They've hidden themselves so as not to be seen, so they can spy on her and what she's doing. They make themselves known once these ladies leave. They've kind of barricaded themselves in so no one can interrupt. They make their desires known to Susanna. So Susanna's response then again, she sighed and says, I'm straitened on every side. If I do this thing, it is death to me. If I do not, I cannot escape your hands. Better for me to fall into your hands and not do it than to sin in the sight of the Lord. So what choice does Susanna have to make here? Julia?
Well, to commit adultery or to be accused falsely.
Okay. So yeah, to give in to their desires, right? I guess this would be equivalent of rape. They're not forcing themselves per se in a normal situation like that. They're making this desire known, and yet she doesn't want this, of course. So this is not something that should be happening. Okay. So she has a chance to refuse this or to accept it.
Yeah, Dan. Okay.
Yeah. Well, and that's the thing, right? With these two elders of the people, they have a position of authority and respect. So she knows the situation. Who is she? She goes against them. People are likely to believe the two elders of the people rather than this wife of Joachim. Okay, so she knows she's in a difficult situation. So being in such a situation, pressured as she is, what would we normally do? Not necessarily in the same type of context, but knowing what our options are. Okay, well, I can either give in and do what is wrong in the eyes of the Lord, but save myself from any type of harm, or do what's right in the Lord and perhaps suffer physical consequences, or even more than that as a result. Okay, we often are faced with similar situations. Okay, how do we proceed from there? What's the right thing to do? Always to follow God and to do what he commands. So Susanna makes that decision, right? And she says, it's better for me to fall into your hands and not do it than to sin in the sight of the Lord. Who does that sound like?
Joseph,
right? From back in the Old Testament when he is approached by Potiphar's wife, that she has desires for him. He says, no. I'm not going to do that, even though he ends up in trouble, ends up in prison as a result of that. But he knows it would be worse to sin against God in the sight of him than to do this thing and go with this woman. Okay, so Susanna, similar in situation there to Joseph. How do the actions of the elders and the outcome of the story prove the point of James 1:14? Let's go to there, James 1:14 and 15. So James 1, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews, James. Okay, somebody read those verses for us so we can all hear 14 and 15. Okay, so each person tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, desire is conceived, gives birth to sin. So we know the progression of this, right? If we even allow it even a bit of a foothold, how it blossoms from there. So the actions of the elders and the outcome of the story prove, how does this prove the point in this story of what James is saying? The outcome is, do we recall what that is? We haven't got through it in specifics yet. The elders don't give in to their, or they do give in to their temptation, right? They don't resist, Okay, and now they've come up with this plan, conceived this plan, and it will ultimately backfire against them, right? It'll go to court, and this man Daniel will be able to convince the crowd, then the judges, that the two elders were in the wrong. Susanna didn't do anything wrong. Okay, and so they will ultimately suffer the consequences for their sin. So what's the natural chain of events here? If we don't stop our desires for sin.
Turns into sin.
Okay, so there's just the temptation, right? Entertaining that crops up into thoughtfulness about, okay, how can I get this to take place? Conceiving a plan, then enacting that plan, okay, and we think, oh, we got away with it, but then things can easily backfire. Even if you do get away with it in an earthly sense, do you really get away with it in a godly sense? No. Okay, God still knows, and this is what Susanna understands. Not going to sin against God. He always knows, and it's better to be faithful to him and suffer the consequences than to try and save oneself and go against God. Okay, Susanna, this is number 8, rejects the elders and calls for... So back here, Susanna rejects the elders and calls for help, although she knows she will be condemned and executed. Why does she do what is right? Again? Okay. She fears God, right? Why should we do what is right?
Because we do for Christ what he's done for us.
Okay. So, kind of, yeah, do for Christ what he's done for us. Alex, you were going to say? Okay. And because we fear God, what does fearing God mean in such a context? This goes back to the first question of this section. What is the fear of the Lord? What is indicated by that in this story and in the Bible itself? Joe?
Well, there's a sort of base fear that God's the only one who has the budget to operate eternal lake of fire from sinners and demons into. But then there's also a sense of fear and reverence that he redeems us and we're his people now.
Okay.
And we can fear and love him as a father.
Okay.
And so that's a gracious father. And so there's two different senses of fear.
For sure. Does fear simply mean the trepidation? You know, we're scared to death of who this guy is and what he can do. Is that a part of it?
Yeah, it's part of it.
Okay. Respect, right? So usually you respect the things that you fear, right? You don't want to fall into a trap with a tiger or a lion, so because you fear them, and so you give respect, you give space in essence, right? So with God, yes, we fear him. We're afraid of what can happen to us as a result of our sin, and so we show proper respect. That's not all we feel toward God, though, right? What else do we feel or feel toward God?
Love.
Yeah, and so we hear this come out primarily in the catechism, right, with the Ten Commandments. We should fear and love God. Okay, our tendency would be, oh, fear is simply respect. We don't have any trepidation. I think that works well with the idea of what love is, but we can make a little more clear distinction between that fear and that love. So the fear aspect comes in because of who God is as God and as the judge, right? So we need to be aware of our sinfulness and show proper respect to God, fear toward him. And yet because of his mercy shown to us, then how can we not but love him as well? So we have this dual reaction to God, fearing and loving him. And so the fear of the Lord here, as it comes up in Susanna, but also in the Bible itself, the fear of the Lord is that type of respect, that type of love, but it's also a faith, a trust in the promises of God, right? So it's an overarching concept of our relationship or our faith and trust in him, okay? So that's what it means to fear the Lord. It's not only those who are afraid of the government that do what is right, but those who respect it, who understand why it's there, why God has given it to us. So at the same time, you and I should not do what is right simply because we don't want to suffer consequences. Okay, what would that mentality be? or when you're sorry for something you did because you got caught and you're going to be punished, that's what we call attrition, right? Not contrition. Okay, contrition is you're wounded deeply because you know what you did is wrong. Even if you don't get caught, okay, you're still wounded in the heart. So a fear of God means doing what is right because it's simply right. Not even because you're worried about your consequences, but because who you are, who God has made you to be out of that fear and that love. Okay, and now it's, I'm going to do right just because it's right. That's who I am. That's what God has made me to be. It's what we will be for all of eternity. We still wrestle with that now as saint and sinner. Okay, so we can't do that perfectly. Dan?
Okay. And of that we are nothing. Mm-hmm. And so he is to be feared. However, we love God. Otherwise, because we had it in our reading today, Jesus is Lord, except by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
So once God, the Holy Spirit, is in us, that fear now is just a total respect of this God, the Father, the Creator of all things.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. It follows from what we hear the scriptures say too, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Well, what's wisdom in that context? It's not just earthly wisdom on how to handle situations, but understanding all of who, or as much of who God is and what he's done for us that we can, and how that impacts us in our day-to-day lives, right? So fear of the Lord then is rooted in humility, right? Who we are as God's creation. Once we realize that and start there, everything else flows naturally out of that. And that's what confession of our sins does, is it brings us back to that point over and over and over again. We need to be humbled in our sinfulness so that we now have hear the word of God, the gospel, aright, and are comforted by its power. Okay. Susanna rejects the elders' calls for help, though she knows she will be condemned. She does what is right because it's right. She has fear of the Lord. That is who she is. That is who God has made her to be. And that is what God would do, right? God does what is right because it's right. He can't do otherwise. Okay? God has no fear of persecution, of punishment, of condemnation. Okay? He can't. So God simply does what is right because that's who God is. That's what God does. Okay, and for us, it should be the same thing. Okay. Number 9, in response to her prayer, what does God do to help Susanna? Verses 44 through 46. Somebody read those verses from the screen there, 44 through 46. Go ahead. Thank you. Okay, so we've got her at the point of death, right? They're going to execute her. Okay, the Lord then raises up his voice, and when she was led to be put to death, the Lord raises up the Holy Spirit of a young youth whose name was Daniel. Okay, this is where it gets a little confusing when it comes to the historical context here. Daniel was certainly a youth when he first went to Babylon. Okay, he was one of the youths along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that went from Judea. Okay, so that part's okay, but with the idea again that we have somebody like Joachim who is in a position of seemingly comfort, maybe even luxury, that wouldn't have been the case for the Judeans early on in their exile. Okay, maybe later on as time progresses, 10, 15 years down the road, but young Daniel wouldn't have been a youth anymore at that point. This is where it gets a little trickier, a little muddy. So we'll go with this for the time being, just recognizing Daniel as a youth here and as the person that God brings to Susanna's aid. Okay, and so Daniel was the one who cries out with a loud voice, "I am clear from the blood of this woman." Okay, what does that mean? Okay. So not related, so he's not making any arguments of a biased nature, okay? Can he express right away, "Oh, I've had a vision from God to do this"? He doesn't do that. Probably wouldn't help the cause necessarily in this case, but as an objective observer here. But he has inspiration to do this nonetheless. All the people turned them toward him and said, "What mean these words that you have spoken?" So standing in the midst of them, he said, "Are you such fools, you sons of Israel, that without examination or knowledge of the truth," I'm just translating into modern English, sorry, not doing the yees, "you have condemned a daughter of Israel. Return again to the place of judgment, for they have borne false witness against her. Wherefore all the people turn again in haste." The elders said unto him, "Come, sit down among us and show it us, seeing God hath given you the honor of an elder." Okay, so Daniel speaks up and he's listened to. Okay, and he's trying to give her a fair trial, fair investigation here. Okay, so this is what God does to help Susanna. He raises up this man to help in the situation. Does the Lord always answer in this way for those who are in need, for his people?
No.
Okay. This is the challenge, right? We see this with Jesus' own ministry. Okay, he goes throughout the area, Judea and Galilee, in his ministry, and he heals the sick, those who are brought to him. Okay. And in his ministry, he did that. Does it still happen today where every illness that we know of for Christians is taken away? If that were the case, we probably wouldn't have any death, right, amongst the Christian church, and it's just not reality. Okay, so death continues on. Sin and sickness continue on. God doesn't always promise, he doesn't promise to always provide such miraculous means for healing or for an end to difficulty or struggle. Okay, we see this again in Jesus' ministry with John the Baptizer, right? He's put in prison. He questions whether or not Jesus is the Christ, probably thinking in his mind, "You're the Messiah, I'm your forerunner, why am I here and you're out there? Let's do this thing together." Okay, we have Paul as an apostle of Christ in the New Testament church in prison for as much as 2 or 3 years at a time. Okay, why isn't Jesus automatically just setting him free to continue on in that work? Okay, so God doesn't always provide an easy out. Hardly ever does he for us. Okay, we continue to go through difficulties and struggles. So what's the value of this for us? What does God want us to learn from this situation? From our own and from Susanna too. Can he do as we would like and save us outright from these things? He has the power to. Certainly can, and every now and then he will. Okay, what's the value of it though if he doesn't? Okay. Realize our still our sinful nature, that we're sinners.
Well, even when he was on the cross, the people told him, "Well, okay, fine, if you're so great, why don't you come on down off of there?"
Right.
And so, faced with that, God took the suffering on himself.
Yeah, it's theology of the cross, in essence, right? God's not going to remove suffering just for the sake of removing suffering. Okay, he allows suffering to happen to his people for the strengthening of their faith, right? It's when we go through these difficulties, these tough times, that we are to turn to God even more in prayer. A prime example of this, actually, we have lots of them in Scripture, but two big ones, Old Testament, would be Job, right? All of his earthly possessions, his family taken away, won't curse God and die, and rather says, "Blessed is the name of the Lord, even though all everything I have is gone." And then Paul, again, in the New Testament, in his writing 2 Corinthians 10, okay, about the thorn in the flesh. Okay, 3 times I prayed to God to remove this thorn from me. 3 times he said no. And the answer really that God gives is, "My grace is sufficient for you." Okay, so ultimately in all these situations, God wants us to realize his gospel, his grace. Jesus is enough. That's all you need. No matter what you go through, even if it means your death. Okay, God's grace is enough. That's everything. If you get extra on top of that, that you're healed of your disease, then you are there to give thanks and praise to God for that. And that's the expectation that you would testify then to his goodness to you. Okay, but no more than that, the gospel is there. The grace of God is there. Okay, and that's what we bank on. That's what we depend on. Okay, so a tough question here, number 10. Who is Daniel in this story? Is he the Daniel of old, of the Old Testament? I think we usually go that route with the identity here, but again, it can be a little tricky. Looking at the again, the Lutheran study notes, the Apocrypha edition from the Lutheran perspective, looking at when Daniel arises here and what they identify or how they identify him. This is in verse 45, notes, young lad, Greek indicates a young boy, compare with Daniel 1:4. Again, it doesn't say it's the same one. Okay, but we're led to think that. And again, the Old Testament versions or the ancient versions of Daniel, the Apocrypha version here, Susanna, is not usually included in the 12 chapters of Daniel. And so they'll either put it at the beginning or they'll put it at the end. But either spot doesn't make the best sense when it comes to the history or the context of Daniel. Okay, so it's left out there, and that's why it's not really a part of the scripture. Because it doesn't blend, it doesn't fit with the story of Daniel as we know it from his own writing. Okay. So this Daniel comes in, what role does he play ultimately here?
Judge.
Okay. As a judge of sorts, or maybe a little more specifically, better, go ahead. Donna. Okay, how so? Okay. Yeah, so definitely see similarities with Jesus there from John 8, in the beginning part there. Even in that situation where Jesus intervenes for the woman caught in adultery, what role, in a human sense, is Jesus playing in that story? Okay, an advocate. And so in our court system today, we'd refer to that as a defense attorney of some kind, right? So you get your normal court-appointed defense attorney coming in and say, well, sorry, you're stuck in this situation. Not much we can do. And then in comes, I think, my favorite lawyer of all time, at least television-wise. No, Ben Matlock. No, sorry. It's Ben. Oh, yeah, Perry Mason's good, too. But Matlock, he always comes in, and he always has a different perspective and figures things out and says, yeah, but you didn't consider this. And then next thing you know, the whole story, the whole case is flipped upside down, and now the defense person in defense is set free. So this is Daniel. Either way, you know, pick your favorite lawyer, defense attorney, whatever you want, but that's the role he comes in and plays. Puts perspective on this and says, wait a second. You got to put a proper understanding on this situation. Probably not the first time this has ever happened. But this is the first time I've ever heard of this in a biblical context. Now, granted, this isn't the Bible, but it's in that same era. Okay, and I don't think we've had any situation like that in the Old Testament where a lawyer comes in and gives that. Ultimately, what he'll do is let's separate these two witnesses and hear their accounts and see if they line up. Right, because this is what lawyers will do, at least that's what I see in TV shows today. They'll separate them out. Let's make sure their stories are straight, because usually if they're making stuff up, they'll come together and they'll have a certain idea. They've got to rehearse their story. But if you can separate them out and catch them in a mistake, one says this, one says this, then you've got them and say, okay, this isn't true. Yeah.
But you normally see that more likely in the police examining.
Right.
Room.
Yeah.
They have two
Okay. So yeah, normally this doesn't happen within the lawyer's context, right? The one lawyer, I mean, you're assigned to your person, so you take their side no matter what, okay? And the other side lawyer does the same. So it would be the, detectives who are investigating or questioning the suspects or witnesses here. You know, what's the actual information? Okay, so Daniel kind of does a little bit of both, right? Comes in and he plays the defense attorney for Susanna, but then acts as a detective. Okay, let's separate these guys out and say, hey, what's going on here? What actually happened? Okay, so that's what 11 says here. Like a good detective, Daniel separates the two elders before questioning them. And so what detail reveals the truth? Here we get, verse 49. Return again to the place of judgment. They have borne false witness against her. Verse 51, Daniel said unto them, put these two aside, one far from the other, and I will examine them. Okay, so when they were put asunder one from another, he called one of them and said unto him, O you that are waxen old in wickedness, I like it, now your sins which you have committed aforetime are come to light. For you have pronounced false judgment and have condemned the innocent and have let the guilty go free. Albeit the Lord says, the innocent and righteous shall not, you shall not slay. Now then, if you have seen her, tell me, under what tree did you see, under what tree sawest you them company, together? Yeah, it's rough Greek there. He who answered, under a mastic tree, so that's the first answer, okay, where he was at or where he saw her under. Daniel said, very well then, you have lied against your own head, for even now the angel of God has received the sentence of God to cut you in two. He put him aside and commanded to bring the other, said unto him, O you seed of Canaan and not of Judah, beauty has deceived you, and lust has perverted your heart. Thus you have dealt with the daughters of Israel, they for fear companied with you. The daughter of Judah would not abide your wickedness. Now therefore tell me, under what tree did you take them companying together? And you who answered, under an holm tree. So finally we get the different answer. Okay, so then Daniel said unto him, well, you have lied against your own head, for the angel of God waits with the sword to cut you in two, that he may destroy you. Now, why is that said there, both these questionings? Why does Daniel say these things at the end? There, the angel of the Lord waits with sword in hand to cut you in two. What would you think? It sounds threatening. Right? If this is true, you're going to die as a result of what you've said, if you're lying. Okay?
So I read this somewhere else between last week and now, and it was saying how there was some word like in Greek for the tree name that they gave, and then this proclamation from the angel.
Okay.
And a side question. I'm sure this came up last week, but I can't remember.
Do we have any idea? I don't think so. Looking at the introductory matter here, it says Jewish author in Judea or Mesopotamia. So we don't really know. And it doesn't even say, it says written in the Persian or Hellenistic periods. So that would be in the time of the exile or following in the Greek reign. So, yeah, we don't know for sure. Most of these we don't know who actually wrote them. The next one, Jesus, son of Sirach, we do because it identifies him there, but that's about it specifically. Regarding the Greek, sorry, I don't have this in the Greek, so I can't look at that. And my notes didn't point me in that direction, so I don't have an answer for the wordplay that's there unless I can find it quickly here for the tree in the notes.
Don't worry about it. It just struck me as it feels very showboy, almost.
Of Daniel?
Yeah.
Okay.
I don't know. Just the whole thing feels a little.
The wordplay part is in the Lutheran Susanna notes.
Okay. Right. Gets a little, yeah. Again, does it match up with who Daniel is in the book of Daniel? And that's kind of the thing. Scholars typically have said no, and that's why they don't usually include it there. Where in the notes, Dan, or Matt, sorry?
It's in the Lutheran Susanna part near the bottom.
Near the bottom? Oh, okay, yeah. It says, those plays on words about the trees argue clearly that the story of Susanna was written in Greek.
One paragraph earlier.
Oh, you're going to be above that? I'm trying to look for the... Susanna means rose. It is a nice pious land and folk. I don't see where it's talking about the tree, though. Okay, so specifically about the tree, it doesn't say anything. Johann Gerhard does say something on that. It shows, but ultimately that's written in Greek, though. The argument against the canonical authority of that story is used by Jerome in his preface to Daniel. But that's about it. So, yeah, I don't have anything specific on that. The note here says in 54, Daniel's intent is to set a trap for the elders, anticipating that their alibi lacked sufficient detail because it would have been constructed hastily. A mastic tree, an evergreen shrub, or small tree of the pistachio family. A mastic also refers to the sweet-smelling gum from the tree. Okay, then evergreen oak. The other elder had said it happened under a mastic tree. English translation is a little different than what I've got here in the old King James Version, but yeah, Dan. Oh, sorry. I thought I was saying him. Okay. So again, the end of each statement to the witnesses, angel of the Lord with the sword in the hand ready to cut you in two. It's a threat. Your life will be asked of you, will be demanded of you if you're caught lying. In other words, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, for fear of death? Okay. Is this really your statement? Because if it's not, and we're found, you find out that you're lying, then you will die. Okay. It's how do you get them to swear to what they're saying? Okay. So Daniel does this, gets them to ultimately swear to the truth here. We'll get rid of my Greek. Uh-oh. Chapter not available. I know. I can't get rid of you. Go away. Oh, well. Okay. So we'll just stick with that. Way down there. Okay. I think I'm about to give up on this. Sorry. Yowzers. Just slow. All right. So to the end of the story then, right? Then all the assembly shouted loudly and blessed God who saves those who hope in him. They rose against the two elders, for out of their own mouths Daniel had convicted them of bearing false witness. And they did to them as they had wickedly planned to do to their neighbor. Acting in accordance with the law of Moses, they put them to death. Thus innocent blood was saved that day. Hilkiah and his wife praised God for their daughter Susanna, and so did Joachim, her husband, and all her kindred, because nothing shameful was found in her. And from that day onward, Daniel had a great reputation among the people. Okay, so that's the conclusion of the story. What detail revealed the truth? We said in Daniel's investigation regarding the tree. Okay, under which they were hiding, or which they were saw the event happen. That's what it was. They accused Susanna of having a relationship with somebody else. Okay, since she would not have a relationship with them, they accused her, like Joseph was accused of having a relationship with Potiphar's wife. Okay, so Daniel's able to reveal this inconsistency, and as a result of that, the two elders are put to death. Okay, why is that the case? Is that fair? Just? Jewish law? Okay. Is that Jewish law fair? Just.
Well, I mean, they were going to murder her.
Mm-hmm.
And so based on what? Didn't they condemn her to death?
Okay, yeah. They were going to execute her, right? So they're just about to do that when Daniel shows up and questions the questioners or the elders, okay? Yeah, so again, these are elders, right? So this is not to be overlooked either. They have a position of authority and respect. Okay, if anyone's supposed to act morally and justly, it would be them, okay? And they're not, okay? They're trying to get out of their own difficult situation. They're trying to abuse their own power and their own authority. And as a result of that, they're in trouble, right? So they've abused their power and gone against what the truth is. Kate?
It's also implied that the second one has the habit of doing this.
Okay.
And then there's some sort of weird dig about, you tried this with a daughter of Judah, who wouldn't be afraid of you.
Okay.
I don't know. It was odd. I think it's the second guy.
Okay. Here. Oh, you seed of Canaan, not of Judah. Okay. 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 So this is Daniel again talking to the second elder now. Thus, you have dealt with the daughters of Israel, and they for fear companied with you, but the daughter of Judah would not abide your wickedness. Okay, now therefore tell me under what tree. Okay, so what is that? Yeah, what does that indicate? The daughters of Israel versus the daughters of Judah.
Ten northern tribes.
Okay, so yeah, the daughters of Israel were the northern kingdom. Daughters of Judah would be the southern kingdom. At this point, historically speaking, with the exile in Babylon, the northern kingdom had already been exiled long before into Assyria, after Assyria had conquered over Israel itself, the northern kingdom. Okay, and at that point, then, you've already got what would happen in exile, more of a probably a mingling of tribes. Okay, plus the tribes themselves are lost. They're not recognizable anymore as a large grouping. Still, you can find remnants of the tribes, okay, but it's not like Judah. Judah continues to hold fast. We mentioned this in our introduction to the Apocrypha. As they go off into exile, as the Judeans, the southern kingdom, they fight hard to hold fast to their identity. Okay, they don't want to be absorbed into some other group. They want to maintain their Jewishness, their identity as the tribe of Judah. Okay, and so a lot of what comes about as the Pharisaical system, the keeping of the law and the Torah, is to maintain that identity. This is why then later on they have an issue with their own Judeans who give up on that and who marry into the Babylonian race and into others as well. They'll come back from exile and some will continue to marry others who aren't the Jews, but they will then be treated as outsiders. Okay, and this is where you get the separation then of Samaria and Judea in the south. Okay, and the hatred for Samaritans. These are the half-breeds. Okay, they're not the pure Jews anymore. Okay, so I think you probably have that mentality already beginning here. Okay, that the daughters of Israel, well, they're not really as valued as the daughters of Judah. So the daughters of Israel will side with this elder, but the daughter of Judah won't. She's going to hold fast to her faith. She's going to hold fast to virtue and what is truly fear of the Lord. Daughters of Israel, well, they've kind of let go of that a long time ago. Okay, so I think that's kind of the sentiment that's coming out here with Daniel's words. Again, Judah as the prized possession now, if you want to call it that. Okay, thus you have dealt with the daughters of Israel. They accompanied, okay, the daughter of Judah would not abide your wickedness. Okay, good. And then again, with the idea of the elders in their position of power and respect, they should be good. Right? They should do what is right. They shouldn't abuse their authority and their power. They don't. They do that. They go against what they're supposed to do and they sin. Okay? And this is something God does not abide. Okay? For those who lie, for those who deceive, this goes against the intention of truth. Right? Word is meant to communicate reality, communicate the truth. Okay? Lies are very serious, right? It's a punishable crime if you perjure yourself in a court system, right? This is why, historically speaking, at least in this country, I'm guessing throughout all the world in different courts, what do we have to say when we take a stand as a witness, or what do they ask you to do? Swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, and usually, or at least they used to, your hand was on the Bible, right? So the truth is essential. You don't go against that. And we kind of lost that, I think, in the world today, right? We have culture and society that says there are no absolute truths. Okay? Whatever you want truth to be is what it is. Okay? And it's not really based in any fact. Okay? Question 13, how would this story be helpful to people facing persecution for their faith? Now, obviously, we have a positive outcome of this, right? Susanna is rescued. Somebody comes to her defense, and innocent blood is not spilled. Okay? So we definitely have a positive look. There's hope there. Okay, maybe that'll happen for me, too, if I'm persecuted for the faith.
Yeah. The truth
prevails. Okay. Truth will prevail, and it's worth fighting for, right? But it may not always get you the hope, the outcome you're looking for. This is what we talked about before. God doesn't always do this, doesn't always provide an out for us. Yeah.
I'm pretty flippant reading this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
From the time as long as our memory allows me to go, I've been taught that the miracles of the Old Testament happened, that is God's truth revealed to us. That it was all scripture was breathed by God.
Mm-hmm.
So this has been ingrained in me for a number of years.
Mm-hmm.
And we also see now under the umbrella of Lutheran, we have lots and lots of Lutheran pastors that say the Old Testament miracles did not happen.
Mm-hmm.
But they teach us a moral lesson.
Mm-hmm.
So now as we look at this, if et cetera, et cetera, and the old record as a record of stories.
Yeah. No, it's a fair concern, fair question. There's always a danger of that, right? And we all have to be careful of that, how we look for the interpretation of what's happened in the past and not try to find so much modern meaning that now what's actually happened is in question. Yeah, but yeah, that's something that gets thrown in even with the discussion of the origin of the universe, right? Did Adam and Eve really exist? Well, no, it was just a nice children's story to tell the people who didn't really understand how it all happened, or whatever the case may be. Or yeah, that's the problem, truthfully, in viewing the Old Testament merely as a book of moral tales, okay? Or that it's all law and not gospel, okay? Whereas Jesus never goes that route, right? He has come not to say bye-bye to the Old Testament, but to fulfill it, right? He is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. And so we make a distinction against allegory. So these things are not allegorical. That is, they did actually happen, and we can find meaning from them. Allegory says they didn't happen. They're just for a certain perspective. But the right understanding of this from a Christian perspective, and again, with Lutheran identification or terms attached, is the idea of a type and an anti-type. Okay, so the things that happen in the Old Testament are a foreshadowing of what will be fulfilled in Christ. Okay, they did actually happen. We're not denying that. But it's not the fulfillment yet which occurs in Jesus. Okay, so that's still to come. Okay, and so we can do that with the Old Testament. We can see, again, the story of the 10 plagues. Did those actually happen? Yeah. What's the purpose of that? To show God's power and what he's willing to do in order to set free his people.
Right.
Yeah, like of the other Old Testament stories. Yeah, and that's, again, why, keep in mind, the Apocrypha, the Old Testament Apocrypha, has been highly regarded by the church throughout its ages. Luther was good with it, Gerhard was good with it. Again, not the same level as Scripture, but, right, again, nothing in there so far that we can tell that would contradict the Scriptures. Okay. But again, what qualifies what we consider Scripture? Who the authors are, right? The prophets themselves or the apostles typically, okay? These have not been confirmed to be written by any of those. So we say, no, they're not Scripture. Again, Luther said there's a lot to learn from these things. We'll get to that with Ecclesiasticus too, okay? Because that's a lot like Proverbs, it seems. Okay, well, there's a lot of information on wisdom, a lot of wise sayings, a lot of ways to look and handle things in this world. Okay, it's kind of a catch-all for but biblical or godly wisdom. Okay, is it necessary to be in the Scriptures? No, the book of Proverbs covers a lot of that stuff already. Okay, but it's not counter to the Scriptures, so definitely worthwhile in looking at. And that's what I think all of these will do if they're not historical accounts themselves. So that's the question. I mean, was this story, we don't have any record of this happening in the Bible, right? So do we know this actually happened? That's the debatable part, okay? That's why we wouldn't say, yeah, it's a biblical text. It's not written by a prophet. We can't say for sure if it actually happened, okay? The Bible doesn't talk about it, okay? But it doesn't mean it didn't happen, so we pull what we can from it, and obviously, we've talked a lot about that and see some good stuff that's there. Okay, so daily walk with the Lord, how can this help us with that? Again, any of these stories, just like with the saints, gives us inspiration. We're not alone in the faith, right? There are others who have gone before us, and their faith and trust in the Lord and Christ himself empowers them. The Holy Spirit works through that to bring us to a lot of these God-pleasing ends. So that's a helpful thing for us. We're not alone in that faith. Plus, God is with us. The truth is important. We need to hold to that, especially when it comes to the Word of God. Okay, Ecclesiasticus, we'll start taking a look at next time. We'll go through some of the themes for that. But we're truly blessed to have all this great material before us. I know it's not the Scriptures themselves, but in support of them. And, of course, we can find continued connections with the Scriptures, the Word of God, as well. So let's bow our heads for the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Go forth in peace.